Just want to remind you to always be thinking of that when we think of worship, think of coming before the Lord to bow before Him, to consider His works, to praise Him for those things, to praise Him for who He is. That we worship is not just when we're singing. Sometimes you'll hear a vocabulary or description that might lead you into that type of thinking, that we have worship and then we have preaching. I want to encourage you with the idea that we worship the Lord in song. We are worshiping Him when we are carefully considering the words that we sing, and we're meditating on those, thinking about, like this last hymn, when we consider this one in humiliation who is God Himself working our salvation. I mean, think about that. There is worship. We're loving the Lord and praising Him from our hearts from that. The worship doesn't end there. Yet when we come to the presentation of the Word and the application of the Word through a sermon, that also is worship. I want to encourage you with that thought. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment, that's worship. We ought to ever remember the various means that the Lord has given us to worship Him. So let's have that in our hearts today as we listen to the Word. That when we come to and we look at the particular words that are there and we think about the context, it's worship as we come as believers and eagerly desiring to submit ourselves to the One who is our King, the One who has given these words to us to think about. It's worship. So together, let's worship the Lord as we consider His Word. We've come to the end of the book of Daniel. Our last message, we looked at the response of the believers towards the end of Daniel chapter 11. We saw how they responded remarkably, how very unnaturally they responded to the tremendous difficulty. I identified that time period as the time period of Antiochus IV and that tremendous difficulty of the believers in that time period. Tremendous persecution, yet they responded with the believers who are described as having understanding of God, responded with this trust of the Lord. When we come to the beginning of Daniel chapter 12, It's important for me to make note of some of the great difficulty that surrounds this passage of Scripture. It is much debated, as you would guess. We'd look at this portion that Steve has read for us. And if you feel a little confused, well, that's okay. If there are things that sounded mysterious to you and difficult to understand, that's okay. There is much debate. You can go to commentaries written by good writers, good scholarship, by believing men. There, even among them, there is debate exactly, especially over the very end, verses 40 to the end of chapter 11, of exactly what time frame is that referring to? Is it still talking about Antiochus? Is it talking about a time period that's after Antiochus? Calvin thought it referred to the Roman Empire. He took a very general, that didn't refer to a particular person. Some interpreters take the last bit as they attach it to someone who would be called Antichrist and would be yet future to us. That's a possibility. Some take this not as referring to a specific person, but maybe just a general description of the opposition given to believers, which would be in our time period now and even yet future to us up to the point of Christ's return. It's highly debated, and I wish that I could tell you that I were different than everybody else, and I could tell you for sure what exactly that refers to. I can't. There's many things I just simply do not understand. I lean towards the end of chapter 11. I lean towards the interpretation that it is referring to Antiochus. If you want to talk further about that after the message, I'd be glad to give you my reasons for that, although I hold that humbly before you and not in any dogmatic sense. But when we come to Daniel chapter 12, it opens with these words, at that time. And that's a part of the difficulty, is what particular time is that referring to? I believe that Daniel 12 has a language which is, you notice that the language is elevated. It's very high up there. It's a very significant, very powerful type of language. And that convinces me that it is really a reference to a time here in the first three verses that I should take this as something that has not been completely fulfilled yet. That it is language of the ultimate. It is the language of the end. The absolute end of time. Speaking here of, I think very clearly, of the resurrection of the dead. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But it's difficult, and I admit that to you. If it would comfort you any, I point your attention beginning at verse 4. Because Daniel himself did not fully understand. Daniel himself wished that he could have a little bit more detail about the information. Notice that at verse 4, after the particular information of the first three verses is given by Michael here, this information that's given, in verse 4 we read, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Now let's be careful that we understand carefully what this means. To shut it up and to seal it does not mean that Daniel is supposed to take the information and hide it away until the end times. And some people have offered that as an interpretation. It would sound like this, that the correct interpretation is hidden. That is, the secret meaning, the key to interpreting and to unlocking exactly when this will happen is not to be known at the time that it's given to Daniel, but is to be hidden away and is to be given only to those of us in the last days. And usually the way that I have heard this presented is that that a particular teacher will claim to have discovered the key or the particular secret of unlocking the hidden interpretation, and then will announce that now is we are able to unlock and unseal and present the correct interpretation. This I believe is misunderstanding the meaning of sealing things up. What Daniel is being told here, I believe, is to preserve the words given to him, is to preserve the information until the time of the end. That is, that these words will hold true until the time of the end. There's no chance at all of some sort of perversion coming into it. It's not going to change. It's like when you seal up a jar of pickles. You put that. What do? You put that lid on real tight. All right. What's the purpose of doing that? To hide it away so that you can't enjoy them anymore? No, it's to preserve them so that they won't be spoiled. So that there's no ruin that comes into it. It's that type of sealing. And that's what Daniel's being told to do here, to shut up the words and to seal the book until the time of the end. Be careful, Daniel. Listen carefully. Remember the information that is given to you. Record it carefully and preserve it so that all who read the words, who will follow you, will know exactly what the information is saying. It's that sense of sealing up until the time of the end. Not to hide it, but the idea of preservation, and so that you and I can sit here this morning and have the words ourselves to consider and to meditate on. It's been preserved for us and will be true until the time of the end. Daniel is told to preserve it. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters." There appears to be three figures here, one on both sides of the river and a third, perhaps angelic figures that are dialoguing with one another, and one who is perhaps above them over the water. "One said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river." And notice the question. Daniel is allowed to listen in on this dialogue. And here's the question that you would like to ask, isn't it? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? It's an asking for just a little bit more detail, a little bit more information on the information in verses 1 through 3 regarding this amazing occurrence of the dead being resurrected from the graves. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And here's the answer. "Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be," here's the answer, "for a time, times, and half a time." Maybe not exactly the answer you were hoping for. It is, I believe, a purposely vague answer. That's all you're going to get. What does it mean? A time times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things will be finished. In other words, there's no date given. It just simply says 2.5 time, times, and then half a time. The idea simply is this. This is all that's given. Is that we are to think of 3 as the complete number. 3 it would be the complete number, but it's not. It doesn't last for 3 years. Or 3 times. It lasts for 2.5. So the general idea is not to give us a particular year or a particular date, but just to simply give you the idea that it is a time which God cuts short for the sake of His people. That's the general idea that's given. Time times and half a time. And so to the question that one of these angelic characters asks of the one dressed in linen above the water, how long will it be? How long will be the fulfillment? Can you give us a more specific time reference? The answer simply is this. It's a time which the Lord cuts short for the sake of His people. And it would appear that we've seen this previously in the book of Daniel. It would appear that the church is completely destroyed. It would have that appearance, that all power has been removed. And at that point, then, because it looks so bad, the Lord is glorified when He shows that victory has not been lost, that He remains Lord and King, and that His people, by His power, remain victorious. And so the answer is purposely vague. But notice, and this again is still comfort for you if you feel like it's mysterious and you wish you had a little more understanding. Daniel himself, even after getting this answer in verse 8, he says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Lord, can you..." Daniel asks humbly, "Lord, can you give me a little bit more information? Can you fill in the blanks a little bit?" And notice the answer, or really the answer that's not given to Daniel. There's no time frame, no particular time fulfillment. Daniel is not told exactly how long, but he's given this answer. "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined." You remember that from Daniel 11. You understand that idea. "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." Well, what do the numbers mean? I think that we are simply to take them because these numbers remain obscure to us. We can't really attach them. All of the attempts of attachment to particular years that I have come across, all of them seem to struggle. All of them have to squeeze it a little bit and massage things to make anything really fit exactly. I think that we are to take them as intentionally vague, as simply a description of a long period of time. And there's this idea of endurance to the end, so that we may not know exactly when the resurrection of the dead will occur. The point is that there is this emphasis upon blessing. That blessed is he who waits and comes to the end. That is, this one who perseveres in the faith to the end. Similar picture we get it towards the end of the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who endures. And then the last verse of the book. "But you go," this is Daniel, this is what you're to be concerned with. "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." When Daniel is told that he'll go his way till the end, for he shall rest, that's not a description of Daniel's retirement. That's a description of his death. That's a euphemistic way of saying that you will go, Daniel, go for the end of your days, and you will die. But here's this last encouraging word for Daniel. These last words take what the information, the general description that we're going to look at here, the general description of resurrection from the dead, that information that's given to him at the beginning of the chapter now is specifically applied to him personally. Go, for you shall rest and will arise. Daniel, you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days, the end of time. Daniel is not given a specific answer, but Daniel is encouraged with the reality of the resurrection, of a bodily resurrection from the dead. Well, this we can find numerous applications just at this point. In what have we placed our trust? Isn't there that temptation? And it's certainly played upon by various books that are popular in the day that we live. Is your trust in that you know exactly when Christ will return, or is your trust in Christ Himself? It's subtle. It's so subtle. Why is it that you approach life with a sense of confidence? Is it because you have a handle on the timing of things? Isn't it so subtle to have a sense of confidence, to have a sense of sure footing, because you have the key to the timing? It'd be so subtle to slip away from our trust in the one who is the King into simply trusting in ourselves because we maybe have a handle on the future, or we can interpret current events in such a way that we would say, oh yes, no, you know, it's going to be within the next 5 years or the next 10 years. Where's our trust when we go that direction? Daniel is not allowed to go in that direction. Daniel is forced to remain trusting the Lord Himself, not in a revelation of a particular date. So you be warned in that way, and you be encouraged in that way. Where your trust is, do not fall into that type of thinking. Do not allow yourself to fall into that type of thinking where somehow you can approach life more confidently, or your obedience will be strengthened because you're an end times expert. Be encouraged because you know who the King is. Be encouraged because you know of His victory, of His power, of His work and love on your behalf. You be encouraged with that. You be encouraged with the promise that you will go to your rest. And for you who believe, that your rising will be to your inheritance. To your inheritance. Your reward. That last verse really is the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter, if we begin to look back here at the first three verses, which really is to be the focus of the sermon this morning. The purpose of the chapter is not to send us off into speculation. It's not really intended even to confuse us, even though there are purposely vague answers. That vagueness is intended to focus you upon these first three verses of what's happening. And here is the main focus of this chapter. It's this main idea of destiny. It's this main idea of final destiny. What a rebuke this is to us sometimes. We tend to be so caught up in the here and now that we forget about final things in our thinking, in the way we speak, and in the way we act, the way we manage our lives. We tend to be less on ultimate things and more on temporary and here and now things, and we tend to get skewed in that way. And this chapter would have your attention to be on destiny. Final, ultimate destinies. This chapter tells us there's only two destinies. In our day and age, there's so much spoken about diversity in terms of money, in terms of ethnicity or race, in terms of all kinds of things, in terms of beliefs of various sorts. But in this chapter, there's only two groups of people. In this chapter, in these first three verses, bring that out in such clear relief. There's only two groups of people. When it comes down to the end, there's only two groups. And so you're to consider, as you consider the verses as we go through them, you are to consider for yourself. I want you to be asking yourself this question. Which group are you in? These verses describe everybody. Everybody's placed into one of two categories. It's really that plain, really that simple. But which category are you in? Ultimate destiny. There's this elevation of language. It's this description of the last moment. First three verses, we find not only a description of destiny, but you'll notice there is this description of division, Listen carefully to the words. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, but there's this division. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is this division of the believing and the unbelieving in this ultimate destiny. There's this division of the righteous and the wicked. There's this division of the foolish and the wise. For all people, there's one of only two possibilities. So if there's if you're taking notes, really my message has two points. The first point is the destiny of deliverance, and then the second point is the destiny of condemnation. The destiny of deliverance and the destiny of condemnation. Well, let's look first at the first the destiny of deliverance. This is the believer's destiny. Have you come to Christ? Have you placed the care of your soul in His hands? I want you to think about the descriptions that are given for your benefit, for your encouragement. I want to encourage you to turn your meditations, turn your contemplation for a moment on these words that are given for your encouragement, this destiny of deliverance. There's three descriptions that we can point out. Have you come to Christ? Are you resting in Him today? Listen to these descriptions for you. Notice these ones in verse 1. It's these people who shall be delivered. They are the ones whose names are found written in the book. What a precious statement that is. The idea of the book. We can get some context. If you would look at, we'll look at a couple of illustrations from Scripture. Look at Exodus. This idea of God's book. Exodus 32. I'm sure you remember that Exodus chapter 32 is this description of the golden calf. Moses goes up to the mountain, and no sooner does he go up that the people turn away and they beg Aaron to build this calf. 32, you remember, what is Moses' response to that? Moses finds himself in this position where he has seen the anger of the Lord burning against the people in response to this golden calf. And Moses' response is it's almost like Paul at the beginning of Romans 9, where Moses would wish himself to be accursed. Lord, destroy me, but don't destroy the people, if that's what it would take. But notice how Moses pleads this in verse 33. This is towards the end of chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." There's that idea of the book. "Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. "I will blot him out of my book." Now right before that, listen to the plea that Moses gives. "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a gold calf. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I will pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Now we have to ask this question. Does God really have a book? Is God dependent upon, you know, paper that's bound together, and that God has to say, "Okay, hold on just a second. Let's flip here and see. Yes, there you are. You're in the book. I remember now." No, that's obviously, that would be ridiculous to think of God in those kinds of terms. Look as another example. Look at Psalm 56. The idea of the book. Psalm 56. Catch this idea. Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalmist here speaking of God's care. "You number my wanderings. and put my tears into your bottle, are they not in your book? The idea of God's book is such a, for believers, is such a precious idea. It is this it's this condescension of language. We know that God requires, He doesn't require a library to remember things, but it's communicating this idea to us. The Lord holds us precious, and that the Lord's knowledge of us, that is, of everything that you've ever done and ever thought and said, that all of this is perfectly recorded. God's knowledge of all those things is perfect and without error. Like you could reference a dictionary and know for sure what the word means. You can reference a book and go to that because you don't quite remember. Well, it's this idea of God's perfect knowledge of all things. And so in Daniel 12 there is this continuation of this idea, and you find it throughout Scripture, and it's found in the book of Revelation. It's described as this book of life, and this final judgment is described as the opening of books. God's perfect knowledge is brought to bear. There's no forgetting on His part. And that these who believe, these ones who are to be delivered, their names are precious to the Lord. The Lord knows who you are personally. Intimately He is aware of you. Even how many drops of tears that I have cried, are they not recorded in your book, O Lord? How precious are your thoughts to me. O Lord, your loving kindness to me. It communicates this preciousness with which the Lord regards us. You ought to be encouraged with that. The Lord is not forgetful of His people. Do we tend to sometimes act as if that's true? Especially when life is difficult, tend to think, where is the Lord? Lord, do you really see where I am in this? Do you see the struggle that I'm in? Again, it's a context of struggle. Verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I think that describes the time period in which we are in. This is the time of tremendous difficulty and struggle for the church, and for believers. The Lord regards us as precious. I know you think of yourself. Y'all know that at times you're so painfully aware of your wickedness. There are times when you're so painfully aware of your sins. The Lord has used some means to make that aware to you, make you aware of that, and yet you need to remember the preciousness with which the Lord regards His people. Your name is in His book. No chance of Him forgetting you. No chance of Him slipping in His promises to you who believe. It's permanent. And you can be encouraged with that. Well, your name is written in the book. A second description is a description that these are the ones, these who are delivered are the wise who turn many to righteousness. You remember chapter 11, the wise? Look back towards the end of 11, verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. You remember that Antiochus was able to, he was able to draw some of the Jews to his side. He corrupted them with flattery, promises of all kinds of things, to encourage them to break the covenant and to turn aside from what the Lord had commanded them. But yet, notice, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those are the people who, and here's this vocabulary that we pick up again in chapter 12, those are the people who understand. That is, these are the ones who truly know the Lord. It's not just simply a profession. It is a worship of the Lord and a submission which proceeds from their hearts. Those are the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame. Notice this response of instruction. That those, in verse 3 of chapter 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness. There's that aspect of teaching again. So those who are delivered are the wise who turn many to righteousness. Isn't that such a contrast with the wicked with the unbelieving? I think you ought to contrast this description. That these who are wise, that these who understand, that these who turn many to what? They turn people to righteousness. You ought to contrast that in your thinking with Romans chapter 1:32, that description of the wicked who do what with other people? What do they do? Towards the end of Romans 1. This long list of wickedness that Paul gives. And there are people who, what? They not only do those things, but they do what else? They approve of people who... What is the response of the wicked to wickedness? Hey, come on and join me. There is an approval given to wickedness. What a contrast it is with this description that those who are delivered, this description of the believers who are raised to everlasting life, those who are wise turn many to righteousness. What a contrast it is with the wicked. As opposed to those who are inventors of evil, these are encouragers towards righteousness, towards practical holiness of life. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. This idea of wisdom. What kind of wisdom is being referred to here? I think it's a wisdom which loves righteousness. Those who are wise. This is not communicating an idea of those who are simply book smart. Those who are wise is not trying to get across the idea of those who are masters of calculus. It's not that kind of knowledge or expertise. Catch the connection of wisdom here and what wisdom produces in Proverbs 2 verse 12. Or back up to verse 10. Proverbs 2:10. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, what's going to be the result in your life? What's this description of the wise in Daniel chapter 12? Is this just people who are just, they just happen to be more intelligent than everybody else? When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil. Do you hear that contrast with the wicked? What is this description of wisdom that we have? It's this purposeful contrast with the wicked. What do the wicked do? They love their wickedness. They approve of those who are in this wickedness. But the wise, they're delivered from the way of evil. From the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. Whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths to deliver you from the immoral woman. Daniel chapter 12. These who are resurrected to everlasting life, there is this characteristic about their life. They love righteousness. It's not saying that in order to be a true believer that you must be perfect, but there is this characteristic that can be given to the life of a believer that there is this, even though there is this struggle with remaining sin, and even though there is this ongoing need for pursuing repentance, yet there's this change that the Lord has brought to true believers. There is this love of righteousness. There is this, in the inner being of your soul, there's this hatred of your sin. But you still struggle with it. You loathe it. You abhor it. And you long for the day when the Lord will bring you to Himself finally and perfectly. In that glorified state when you long for that. Have you come to Christ? Are you resting in the salvation that he offers? And be encouraged with this. Be encouraged to pursue this love of righteousness. Be encouraged to pursue this kind of wisdom. This wisdom which results in a practical holiness of life. This hatred of sin, this love of the holiness which the Spirit works in us. These people who are delivered, they're not perfect, but their hearts yearn for holiness. They're the people who are described in Matthew 5 as the people who do what? They hunger and thirst for something. These are the wise. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. There's this craving in the inner being of your soul for holiness. So you be encouraged towards that. Those who turn many to righteousness. And then the third description that we find here, those who are resurrected to blessing. They are the delivered ones. They are the delivered ones. Have you noticed this theme of deliverance in the book of Daniel? I think the other main theme is the sovereignty of God, this thread that's woven throughout the book. But have you ever noticed also the theme of deliverance? What deliverance is given to Daniel in chapter 1? You remember? He's put under this regimen of training and eating to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel refuses to disobey the Lord at a certain point of eating food probably that had been offered to an idol. He refuses to engage in this type of worship of a false god. And God delivers Daniel. It appears to use natural means and even supernatural means. But as great and as wonderful as that deliverance was, really that was just a temporary type of deliverance. Well, we ought to be encouraged by that. The Lord does provide temporary deliverance for His people. That type of deliverance that would be from another man who would oppress and persecute. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What type of deliverance was that? Say, well, that was certainly a supernatural. There were no apparent natural use of natural means in that deliverance. They're in a furnace. What natural means would there be to be delivered from that? There is the supernatural deliverance, but even that would be temporary because after walking out of the furnace, well, then there they are again. They would need again a deliverance for the rest of their life in some way, if that were His will. But this type of deliverance, I think, in chapter 12 is really pointing us to a more permanent kind of deliverance. And we've received hints of that previously in the book of Daniel. Let me point your attention again to Daniel chapter 9 for your encouragement. What is it, really, in a final sense? Because you know that it may not always be the Lord's will for His people to be delivered from persecution. That's not always the Lord's will to provide those temporary kinds of deliverances. Daniel chapter 11 ought to make you very aware of that many fell by sword and flame. Not always is the flame extinguished, and not always is the sword deflected. But this type of deliverance, for you who believe in Christ, you've come to trust in Him, there is this permanent deliverance that the Lord has provided for you in Christ, that Daniel chapter 12 encourages you with. Look at this kind of deliverance which is hinted at, this permanent deliverance that's hinted at here in this reference to the work of the one who would come, the one who is Messiah. Daniel chapter 9. Look at this permanent deliverance for you. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your... This is Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. These next words ought to be precious to your soul. They ought to encourage you. That'll be something that you return to again and again to feed your soul. Feed yourself with these words. To make reconciliation for iniquity. What kind of deliverance is there for you who believe? There's deliverance from enmity. There's deliverance from enmity. Be in Christ, to be delivered from the guilt of sin. Notice again here in chapter 9, going down to verse 26. Feed your soul with these words. Return again and again in your thinking to these things. The deliverance, this permanent, final deliverance, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. You see the deliverance that's there for you? Messiah is cut off, but not for Himself. Think of the idea of being cut off in the Old Testament. Of how significant just those two words are. This idea of being cut off and cast away from the people. Of how significant that idea is in the Old Testament. Of being cut off. And yet, Messiah takes the cutting off upon Himself. He takes the casting away upon His own flesh. But notice that it's not for himself. Oh, you ought to be encouraged with that. You ought to feed your soul on a daily basis upon this truth. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's for the sake of his people that the prince comes. It's for the sake of his people that the prince is cut off. You see the deliverance that's given. The deliverance from enmity. The deliverance from that separation, which is very naturally that we're born with, that's between us and God. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from the contempt of God. Notice again chapter 12. Do you see what those... You see those who are not delivered from this? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Messiah takes that upon himself for his people. If you come to Christ, if you place the salvation of your soul in his hands, Christ has taken shame and contempt, which is due to you for your sins. Messiah came to be cut off, but not for himself, but for your sake. You ought to be encouraged with that. You ought to think of these words and have your soul filled with a sense of tremendous joy. Approach the Father with a great confidence because of the deliverance that the Lord has provided for you. There are temporary deliverances, that's true. The Lord is so kind to us in that way. He delivers us all kinds of difficulties in life. But you think about this. In this language of finality, which we find in these first three verses of Daniel 12, that there is this description that at that time your people shall be delivered. I know that it appears to you that deliverance, sometimes it seems to be failing. You have difficulties at work. You have difficulty and you have disappointments. You have sadness. It may come from family. It may come from other sources. But those who believe are delivered fully, finally, perfectly. Have you thought about that? Have you meditated on that this last week? When things are difficult, when you have that temptation to fear, that temptation towards anxiety and worry about things that are going to be the next day or things that are going to be the next week, have you meditated on this? You are a delivered person. You've been delivered from things that are the most of all to be delivered from. The wrath of God upon sin. You have been delivered from the contempt which instead was given to Messiah. So the destiny of the believing is to be resurrected. And the resurrection of those of you who believe, it's a resurrection and a blessing. But here's the other half. Here's the other side of it though. Not only is there the destiny of the believing, but also there is described here the destiny of the unbelieving. It's this destiny of condemnation. Notice carefully with me, please. Which group are you in? How are you described in this passage? There's a contrast with the first group. There's such a powerful implication in this passage. Description of the believing, which implies certain things about those who are resurrected into shame and contempt. There are these very powerful implications of those who died in their sins, who died apart from Messiah. I think the first clear implication is this, that their names are not written in the book of life. Their names are not written in the book of life. They died having never come to Christ. You ought to take that as a very severe warning. You ought to consider yourself. If you're the kind of person in your thinking that says, I'll think about it later. I've got a lot of other things I need to think about. I'll get around to the religion thing later. You ought to take this passage as a warning. It's a megaphone warning that ought to ring in your ears that there is a difference. That there is a group of people who will not be delivered from shame and contempt. Their names are not written in the book of life. They died having never come to Christ because it is Christ who is life. They refused to come to Him that they would have life. They loved darkness rather than light. They had perhaps an opportunity to come, and yet they loved their sins more than they loved Christ. They died in their sins. Notice, if you would please, Revelation chapter 20. I want you to think about this description. Very clearly, there are those who have their names written in the book. By implication, there are others who don't have their names written in the book. Now, what does that mean to you if that's true for you? Revelation 20:11. Here again, this is, I don't know that I can emphasize this too much for you. Revelation 20 verse 11. This is the language of, I don't mean this to sound too crass or too common, but it's the language of game over. Does that make sense? It's the language that there's no do over. There's no redo at this point. There is no chance for those here standing before the throne to say, I've thought about it. Now that I've died and I've seen things, maybe I see things a little more clearly. Lord, I've thought about it. I'd like a second chance. There's none of that. It's the time of the end. And if you died in your sins, if you died apart from Christ, that's it. That's final. There's no other chance. So the description here. Those who died. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. See, it doesn't matter. Rich, poor, if you were powerful, if you were weak in this life, if you were famous or not so famous, if you accomplished great things, if nobody ever even... if you never, really didn't do anything of significance, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference. You are before the throne, standing before God, and books were opened. God's perfect knowledge of your life is brought to bear. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found or written in the book of life was cast to the lake of fire. There's no deliverance. The language is so dramatic, it's so plain, it's so pointed. You ought to consider this. These words ought to terrify you. I look at this passage, like Revelation 20 and Daniel chapter 12, as some of the most terrifying images in all of Scripture, because it's the language of finality. Have you considered that? It's so easy to slip into. No, you see the here and now. You get involved in life as it is now. And you fail to think about things. Maybe you're young and you think, I don't have to think about dying for a long time. Well, you don't know that. Well, I've got a lot of money in the bank account. What could touch me? There's not going to be anything really difficult for me. No, you don't know that. This is the language of finality. What have you done with Christ? What have you done to the exhortations that maybe there's been a lifetime of hearing the gospel preached? What has been your response to that? It's not just some preacher who stands up. It's not a matter of you thinking, well, you know, Jared, he's just so persuasive this morning. I think I'll finally. No, it's not about me. I'm just simply standing here with words that are given by God Himself as a warning to all of those who have not come to Messiah, who are not resting upon Him taking the shame and contempt upon Himself. Notice Daniel 12 makes it very plain that if you die apart from Messiah, that if your name is not written in the book of life, that shame and contempt is yours for eternity. Another way to interpret this passage, or this verse here, this line in verse 2, some are resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Another way to translate it is that they are resurrected to shame and the eternity of abhorrence. So perfect is God's hatred of sin. So intense His wrath. Would you face it? Would you face God's unmitigated wrath? Is that what you would choose? I say to you, come to Christ. Why not make today the day of salvation? Why not make today the day of repentance? What keeps you from coming to Christ now? Why not, as you sit in the pew in your heart, to cry out to the Lord, confessing your wickedness to Him? What keeps you from doing that? To fly to the Lord, to Messiah now in your heart, begging for forgiveness. I say to you that you will find a King who is kind. You will find a King who is powerful. The one and only one who is capable of taking shame and contempt upon Himself in your place and presenting you, the only one capable of presenting you appropriate to the Father, appropriately dressed in a robe of righteousness. Their names are not written in the book of life. Their destiny is destruction. They are, secondly, the foolish who love their sin. They refuse to love the truth, delighted in wickedness. Finally, as we have already referred to, these are the ones who are the condemned ones. What a great contrast with those who are delivered. Those who are delivered unto everlasting life. Those who die apart from Messiah. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Who never came to Christ or trusted in the Lord for the salvation of their souls. They are the condemned ones. Notice the verse. They are delivered unto shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection, on that day, everybody will be raised from the grave. No one will be left behind. The rocks and the dirt that cover your grave will not hide you from the face of Him who sees everything. Some who are raised will be raised, and it will be a blessing for them. It will be a day of joy. Oh, you long forward to that day of you will see the Lord as He is. In a body that will no longer see corruption and pain. But there will be also a resurrection unto condemnation. There will be on that day a resurrection for some. It'll be a day of great woe. It'll be a day of great terror, which is indescribable. It's as if the Scripture strains at the vocabulary to describe what it means to face the unmitigated wrath of God. To face a holy God with no covering for your sins. To face God with having never come to the one and the only one who could atone for your sins. There's this straining of vocabulary to describe the horror and the terror of that. To be resurrected to shame. Oh, what a contrast it is. The wicked, the unbelieving walk around now and as if there's almost this sense of pride in their sin, and even so much so that there's this approval of others who do the same things, but oh, in that day their shame. Their sins will be shown to be for what they really are. No longer will this be fooling of yourself. Yeah, I did that, and look, I'm still here, I'm fine. Look, I'm... No longer will be this sense of security that would surround an unbeliever because, you know, despite unbelief, well, they've had success in life and they've enjoyed, like we read in Psalm 17, well, you know, look, I've had a great life. Look at this, you know, I've never come to Christ, but look at this tremendous inheritance I'm leaving to my children. There's this, on this final day, though, all appearances will be removed and it will be seen for what it really is, as shameful and worthy of the contempt of God Himself. They are the condemned ones. They are the ones who are cut off. Those who are delivered, their cutting off has been taken away. It has been placed upon another. But these who refuse to come to Christ are resurrected, and the shame and the contempt is placed upon them. Is that what you would choose? In your refusal to come to Christ? Is this what you would have in your delaying and delaying, delaying, putting off, putting off? Is the abhorrence of eternity what you would prefer? I say, come to Christ. Come to the one who, throughout the whole book of Daniel, has been described as this coming king who will come on the clouds of heaven, who has in fact come, who in fact was cut off but not for himself. Would you delay in coming to the one who offers freely salvation to all who are in him, who will come to him, who freely offers salvation? It doesn't matter. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm old, I've lived too long for Christ to have mercy. That's foolishness. Christ saves the old. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm too young, I'll think about it later. Christ saves children. Come to him. You know not what God's will is, how long he will allow you to live. You don't know. It's too late after you die. That moment comes upon some people so unexpectedly. Don't let that darkness come upon you unexpected. Fly to the King. Fly to the Savior. I say to you, if you have not come to Christ, warning from the Scripture of this shame and contempt which is yours, should you persist in your unrepentance. Because it's game over. It's the language of finality. Come to the King. You'll find him to be kind. If you've come to the King, I leave you with this encouragement. This one who comes has taken the cutting off upon himself. I know that there are times you're painfully aware of your sin. Fly to Christ in those moments. Those moments when you're on your face before God and you're confessing your sin, you're so aware of the wickedness and the deceitfulness of your heart. I say to you again, fly to Christ. Fly to the one who has paid the penalty. Fly to this in your meditations that it is by the merits of Christ that you are saved, not by your merits. That you're standing before the Father is fully accomplished. I know that you have to take that by faith. I know you look at yourself and you say, how in the world can I have a standing before God? But it's by faith. A standing that we understand and we grasp by faith. Despite what I see, the struggle that I see it within myself, Christ, I know you to be perfect, and I place my soul in your hands. Fly to that. I encourage you to fly again and again and again, moment by moment every day. To fly in your meditations to Christ, and to encourage yourself with these words. Don't let appearances fool you. What a great encouragement this is to those. Remember the context of Daniel. Given to people who were under severe persecution. Given to a people who were under a difficulty that maybe few of us, if any of us in this room, have an understanding of. What encouragement would God give to those kinds of to people in that type of situation? Remember Messiah. Remember the deliverance that's been provided for you. Go to that and be encouraged and be strengthened for obedience.